Good morning, church. My name is Brennan, and I get to lead worship here a couple times a month. And I get the privilege this morning of reading our text from John 17, 1 to 19. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is the word of the Lord.
Awesome. Thank you, Brennan. Thanks be to God for his word. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's living and active. And I ask, Lord, that this morning or today, whenever people are watching this, that you would take those words and that by your spirit you would implant them in our hearts, reveal yourself afresh to us today, and would you, we open ourselves up to your good work that you want to do in our lives today through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, so my name's Tim, and I want to welcome you if you're new or joining us today. Special welcome to our online service. I get to bring you the word today, and I'm always excited when I get to do that. Brennan, thank you. Where are you? Brennan, thank you for reading our passage for us today. As you may have heard, it's a very long one, and it's a very deep one, and it's easy to get lost in it. A few years ago, I was a youth pastor at our church, and something that we did every year, almost every year, was go to the corn maze around the end of October, around Halloween time. They would open up the corn maze, and we'd take the youth there, and it would always be really muddy. It would kind of rain the whole week before, after all the planning, and by the time we got to go, I was emailing parents saying, hey, put on your gumboots, like, get your kids all geared up for nasty, mucky weather as you try and get through this corn maze. So every year, without fail, I'd find myself in the middle of the maze, not sure where I was going. I'd have a band of students with me. It was great to chat with them, but you'd kind of come to a dead end. And at first, it's kind of funny when you come to a dead end and you have no idea where you are. You're laughing together, but after a while, I don't know, I just get really frustrated in those situations, and it's like, when am I ever going to get out of this thing? I'm stuck. I don't know where I am. And you start to get agitated. And in the corn maze in Chilliwack that we went to, at least, the further, if you got far enough into the maze, you would eventually reach like a lookout point. And when you got to this lookout point, you could walk up onto this bridge that was up maybe only 10 feet higher, but you could look over the whole corn maze. And you could see all the places where you had been stuck, where you had been lost, where you couldn't see the way out of. And from that vantage point, it didn't look so bad. Why do I tell you any of this? Well, this week, while preparing to preach this passage, after reading it through so many times, just like Brennan did for us this morning, I felt stuck in the middle of a maze and needed the vantage point of a lookout in order to figure out how do you communicate this thing? Where do you even start in a text that just seems to go all these different directions and it's hard to get your bearings to know where you are? It's easy to get lost in. So let's just say that right up front. I'm not going to be able to explain everything to you this morning that is in this text. We're going to look at it from the lookout point in two sections that I'll get to in a minute. So if you've been following along with us in this series through the book of John, Jesus has been on this journey with his disciples, with his 12 disciples that have just become 11 disciples. He's been training them. That's what a disciple maker does. They train disciples. In that culture, it was common for young men to find a rabbi that they wanted to attach themselves to, and they'd say, hey, can I follow you and become your disciple? And the rabbi would say, sure. But here in Jesus's case, he chooses all the misfits that obviously didn't make it with other rabbis, and he invites them to follow him, which is a new thing for a rabbi to do. And these 12 have been following Jesus around for 3 years, learning from him, seeing his way of life. He's been showing them how they ought to live, to reproduce himself. That's what a rabbi did. They wanted to reproduce their lifestyle, their way of life, their teaching. Their disciples were to keep living in that way. So that's what Jesus has been doing with his disciples, a 3-year discipleship plan where he's been training them, kind of like YWAM, how some young people go away for this discipleship training experience. Well, that's what Jesus has been doing. So now, after 3 years, he gets to this point, and he shifts gears. He starts to move away from the training because he knows that he's trained them all that he can do in the 3 years, and he turns his attention to prayer. Kind of like how with parents, you train and you guide and you lead your children as long as you can to prepare them for life in the world when they're not under your roof anymore, and there's a time where all you can do is pray for them. You have to kind of let them go. You know they're going to make a go of it on their own, and you pray for them. So here, our section, the upper room discourse, shifts to Jesus' prayer now for his disciples, for his 12, because they know that he's going to be leaving, so he turns his attention to God, asking him to continue his work in their lives. So all of John 17 is Jesus' prayer. Now today, verses 1 to 19, we're only going to cover the first kind of two sections of it. Next week, Jamie's going to finish it off. So the first bit, Jesus prays for himself, you may have noticed. The second bit, Jesus prays for his disciples, the 11 that are with him in that room. And by extension, I'm going to apply it to us as his disciples today. So here's the two headings that I'm going to communicate to you under today. From the lookout point, the lookout vantage point, first one is glorifying God in everything. And the second thing we're going to look at is living in the world, but not being of the world. First thing, glorifying God in everything. Second, living in the world without being of the world. I think those are two of Jesus' chief concerns in this prayer. First off, glorifying God in everything. If you have your Bible, I'm just going to read the first couple verses of chapter 17 again for you. This is what it says. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then in the next three verses, he keeps talking about glory. He's glorified the Father by accomplishing the work that he sent him to do, and he's asking the Father to return him to his former state of glory. Now notice, again, Jesus stopped to pray. After all of his training, he stops to pray to lift the disciples up before the Father, and he says, Father, Daddy. Jamie unpacked that a little bit last week, how through Jesus, his disciples have access to the love of the Father. They have a newfound intimacy that they never had before with the God of the universe. So Jesus, in his exemplary prayer, says, Father. And then he says, the hour has come. Interesting phrase. The hour has come for what? Well, a few other times in the book of John, Jesus tells his disciples, my hour has not yet come. And now he says, the hour has come, which shows us that Jesus was living his whole life in the timetable of God, God the Father. Jesus knew where he was in God's big story. And now he was saying the time had come, the time for the crux of his rescue mission, the time for him to die. Now, the timeline of God. We need to rewind the story here to understand some of the parts about how Jesus says, Father, glorify me so the Son can glorify you. Give me the glory that I had before. In John 1:1, we learn that Jesus wasn't just a man. We learn that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is eternal. He's pre-existent. He had a glory with the Father in heaven for all time before he came to earth. Jesus, when he was born at Christmas time, didn't just come into existence at that time. He had always existed before that. And John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory is of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see Jesus had existed in the presence of the Father, the eternal Godhead in heaven, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And God had sent him on a specific rescue mission to earth to suffer and die for the sins of the world that he might have authority to give eternal life to all those whom the Father had given him. Jesus was on a specific mission, and that was for the glory of his Father. Notice he says, glorify the Son that the Son may glorify you. So what Jesus is asking for here isn't some special honor from the Father. He isn't saying, God the Father, give me all this glory. Shower me with your glory. What he's saying is, Father, let's go through with this plan. I submit myself to your plan. I'm going to be obedient. I'm willing to die for the sins of the world. That is how Jesus was to be glorified by the Father. His concern wasn't personal glory. It was the glory of the Father. Notice, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. It was in doing what the Father sent him to do that he would bring glory to the Father. The purpose in his life, death, and his resurrection was to glorify God and to bring salvation to the world. There's the glory of Jesus. So we see Jesus came to earth to glorify the Father by doing what he sent him to do, and now he says, glorify me so that you will be glorified. I think there's a pattern here. For us, as his disciples, that Jesus wanted his disciples to get, he wanted them to understand by him acknowledging that he was to live for the glory of God, he wanted them to see that they existed for the exact same purpose. They were to follow Jesus' example of glorifying God in everything. And we see as we read through the New Testament that that was to be the pattern, that was to be the position, the raison d'être, if you speak French, of the life of any follower of Jesus. We exist for the glory of God. If you're familiar with catechisms, I know our tradition isn't a big catechism tradition, but there's an old one called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and the first question and answer in it is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. They pick up on this idea that the purpose, the goal of every follower of Jesus, of every human being even on earth, is to give glory to God, not to take it for themselves, but to live for the glory of another. Now, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this new church, they're arguing about how Jewish do they need to be now that they're following Jesus. Do they still need to adhere to the food laws of the Jews? And Paul tells them this. Here's his response. He says, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He tells them, don't sweat the small stuff. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Notice that he says, whatever you do, and notice that he says, do all to the glory of God. That's to be the pattern of our lives. Everything that we do is for the glory of God. Whatever we do, all of it for the glory of God, for his fame, for his honor, for his recognition. That's the chief end of man and woman. So, he's not just saying do these religious things for the glory of God. Notice how Paul says, whether you eat or drink, do it for the glory of God. So, let's apply this. You're at home watching this and you're thinking, huh, I'm a framer, I'm a plumber, I'm a former. I work for a nonprofit. I teach in school. I'm a doctor. I'm a nurse. I'm a financial planner. Whatever it is that I do, are you meaning to tell me, Tim, that I should be doing my job for the glory of God? And I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. When you wake up in the morning, before you go to work, before you go about your day, even if you're staying at home parenting, cleaning up the messes of your kids, and breaking up fights, Paul's point is, do that for the glory of God. Whatever you do, don't do it for your own fame. Do it for the fame of God. Dedicate your days, your task, your work to the glory of God. I find it a good practice in the morning before opening my eyes to say, God, today I want to live for your glory. Whatever it is that you bring my way, I want you to get the glory. I don't want to get in the way of that. I want to point to your glory. Now, think about a window. Imagine that you need to replace a window in your house. When you go out and you're choosing a window, you're not just going out choosing the most beautiful window so that you can get it installed in your living room, so that you can sit on the couch staring at that window saying, man, isn't that a nice window that I just bought? No, you know that window exists so that you can see right through it to the beauty that's outside. The only purpose of that window is for you to look through it. Now, I think what Jesus is saying here is we exist not as a window to say, look at me, but as the window to point people through to the God that made us, so that people would sit on the couch, they'd see our lives, and they'd ultimately see the glory of God. So, question, whose honor are you living for today? When you do something that you consider great, whose recognition are you looking for? Is it yours, or are you willing to point to God? Now, this week, I was reading some interesting stories about the famous German composer, Johann Sebastian Bach. Now, I'm not going to say that I'm a classical music junkie, because I really don't know all that much about it. I Wikipedia'd this guy, okay? I think I know one of his songs or something, but I found it interesting. Something that I learned about him was the way that he signed most of his composition pieces. When he wrote music for a church, he was like a worship leader. He was like a fancy Pastor Matthew that wrote these big orchestral things in churches at the time. And actually, from what I learned, a lot of the people didn't like his music in his time. They didn't come to like it until later. So, Matthew, it's all good, buddy. we love you. So Johann Sebastian Bach, when he was in church and when he would be writing a composition to be played in church, he would inscribe, when he finished the thing, he actually, during his music writing, he would say, I don't know where the music came from. God just put it inside of me, and all I did was write it out. And when he thought that it was complete, he signed it at the bottom, SDG, and then Johann Sebastian Bach, J.S. Bach. SDG is shorthand in Latin for Soli Deo Gloria, which means glory to God alone. So when Bach finished a composition, he reminded himself, this work, this creative masterpiece that I did isn't for my own glory, it's for the glory of God alone. I love that. This is something that he said when he described writing his music. He said, whenever he began a new piece, he bowed his head and he prayed, Jesus, help me show your glory through the music that I write. May it bring you joy, even as it brings joy to your people. I think that's a great example for us. Everything that we do, whether you're writing music, whatever you're doing in your day, commit it to the glory of God. There's the first thing that we see in this text. Glorifying God in our everything. Jesus existed for the Father's glory, and he accomplished his purpose for him. Now, in this prayer, Jesus shifts his attention away from praying for himself to praying for his 11 disciples in front of him, as I said. And when he prays for the 11 disciples, he's pretty specific. Father, these are the ones that you've given me. These are the ones that I've imparted your word to, and they've received it. They've believed in it. And now they're following you. Jesus knew that it was into the hands of these 11 that he was committing his mission. These were the 11, right? When you think about the way that God intended to reach the world with the message of his love was through Jesus making disciples of these 11 so that they could go and take the message everywhere as faithful witnesses, making more disciples. So when you think of God's big plan, a lot of it hinged on these 11. And that's why I think Jesus came up in prayer, and he talks about in this prayer the unique position that they were going to need to inhabit within the world in order to remain in an effective place to continue the mission in the world. Now, here's the second point that I would use to sum up all of Jesus' teaching. Their position in the world, our position in the world, ought to be living in the world, but not being of the world. Jesus makes a little contrast there. It's a play on words. And I remember hearing this phrase, living in the world, but not being of the world, when I was younger. I grew up in a home where I was told all the time, we don't do that. Other people do that. People in the world, your friends at school, they're going to do these things. They're going to say these things. But you know what? We don't do that because we're Christians. And that's what it meant to not be of the world, in my opinion, at that time. It just meant to not do certain things. We were to be different than the world because we didn't do certain things. But here I think Jesus is putting a little bit more of a positive spin on it, too, about things that they were to do since they were in the world. But let's start with this. In the world, but not of the world, could be said to be live in the world, but not be worldly. That's one way to think of this. Christians are to live in the world, but not be worldly. Think of an ocean liner. When an ocean liner is meant to be in the ocean, right? Just like believers are meant to be in the world. But there's issues when the ocean liner starts to take on water. When the ocean comes into the boat, there's a problem there. And Jesus is warning his disciples here about you're to be in the world, but there's danger that the world is going to try to get into you. So there's been different Christian responses to this position that we're supposed to have throughout the ages. How are we to live in the midst of a culture that seems to be in opposition against us? Jesus warns of that in here. He even says, the world's going to be hostile against you. How are we to live in the midst of this? And I told you 3 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago, whenever it was that I preached, that there's two dominant ways that Christians have responded to the world, to this wrestle. How do we live in it but not of it? The first is to retreat from it. The world is so different than us, we just need to escape from it and go form our own kind of monastic community out in the hills so that we'll remain pure. Think of the Amish or monastic orders. You need to retreat from the world, get out of it in order to stay pure. Another way that Christians have done this is they've tried to combat the world. Just fight it. And we see that sometimes today with we feel the pressure of the world, so we want to stand up against it and we want to fight it. So we picket and we protest and we march. And we want people to know we're different. So we fight. The third thing is we conform to it. We just say, you know what, I'm tired of being different than the world, so I'm just going to start to think the same way they do, act the same way that they do, because it's too hard. And the world gets into the church. The world gets into God's people. So retreat, combat, conform. And Jesus' way here, living in the world but not being of the world, doesn't fit in any of those three categories. He's talking about an entirely different way of living. Here's his big idea. If the disciples and if you and I are to continue his mission to the people that live in a hostile world, the world that he loves, by the way, we learn in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the people of the world, God loves them, so we're to stay close to them in their lives. Why? So that we can make a difference in their lives. We have to stay in the world enough to make a difference in the world, but live in a distinct way within it so that we don't conform to it, so we don't retreat, so we don't combat it. That's really the way that Jesus lived. If you think about it, Jesus is telling his disciples now to live in this in-between place in but not of, that he inhabited when he lived on earth. And notice, it's not always clear cut. It's not cut and dry. It's not black and white all the time. That's why he gives us the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us, to help us to know how to live. Okay, let's think about Jesus' example. When he was on earth, how many times did the religious establishment think that he wasn't religious enough for them? How many times did the religious people get mad at Jesus and say, no, 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 why are you doing this, this, this? You're not following our rules. You're hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. You're hanging out with the worldly folk. So Jesus wasn't religious enough for the religious people. But at the same time, there were Gentiles and pagans that Jesus was relating to, but they thought that he was still too religious for them. He didn't go as far into things as they did. He stayed in this in-between place of not fitting in either of the camps. If you have to make camps, the staunch religious folk and the worldly folk, Jesus was right in the middle. In order to affect, to make change with the non-religious people, he had to prioritize things like love and truth and holiness and sacrifice and service. This was the way of Jesus on earth, wasn't it? He didn't combat the world. He didn't retreat from the world, and he didn't conform to the world. He lived in it, but not of it. Now, Jesus warns his disciples that there'd be hostility if they undertook this mission. If that's the position that they tried living in the world, that they'd be maligned, right? And we know that. From these 11, how many of them were martyred and persecuted for following Jesus once he went? Jesus doesn't make any qualms about it. He doesn't say it's a safe, easy place to live in this position. So this is why he prays for them. Now let's look at, there's two things specifically that he prays to God for his disciples to help them live in the world and not of the world. And there are two things that we need to be really conscious of. If you and I want to be faithful to Jesus in this culture that's squeezing us on all sides, where we're too in the world for some religious people and we're not worldly enough for the rest of the world, we need to remember Jesus prayed for their safekeeping. He asked his Father that he would keep his disciples. Let me read two sections of our chapter. Verse 11b says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Now, here's the start of his prayer. Holy Father, Daddy, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So Jesus lifts his disciples up before his Father. He says, Holy Father, notice, keep them in your name. In the midst of this world that opposes them, keep them, hold them, which you've given me, that they may be one. Jamie's going to talk a lot more next week about their unity, but Jesus' prayer here isn't that they would become united, but that they would remain united, that God would keep them united, keep them one in the world. And then later on, in verses 14 to 16, Jesus says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world. Just as I'm not of the world, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Here he says, don't take them out. Keep them in the world. And then keep them from the evil one in the world. This is, so you see why we can't just retreat from the world, right? Jesus says, don't take them out of it. Keep them in it, specifically. He didn't pray for God to send rescue planes to his disciples to pluck them out of the danger and the persecution and the difficulty and the hostility that they would face. No, no, no. If he did that, it would have destroyed God's mission through them. And that's Jesus' primary concern. Nor was it to wrap them up in bubble wrap so that they would be insulated from ever having to experience any discomfort or anything difficult or pain or suffering. No, Jesus' prayer for his disciples, for you and I, is that God would protect them from succumbing to the onslaught of the evil one. Keep them, Father. Guard them. Hold them. Protect them, because the evil one is going to be trying to pound them. And God, would you save them, protect them in that? The enemy would want to lure them away. The enemy would want to make them fight over petty things. The enemy would want them to go out of the world so that they couldn't be a change agent in it. The enemy would want to shut down their effective witness in the world. But Jesus says, God, keep them, protect them. Hear this. You today at home, if you're feeling squeezed, if you're feeling tempted, if you're feeling close to giving up in this battle, you want to just conform and give in to living like the rest of the world, hear this. You're not on this in this battle alone. Jesus doesn't just leave you in this battle against a very real and powerful enemy on your own. It's not all up to you to fight. Jesus prays that the Father would keep you. Jesus knew exactly what would threaten his 11 disciples. He knew the temptations they would face. He knew their weaknesses. So what does he do? He puts them into the strong arms of the Father. Father, they're weak on their own. They're not going to be able to do this. Hold them. I just love that imagery. When you think of a child being held by his daddy, guarded and protected, kept away from danger. It's like the New Testament uses the imagery of the evil one being prowling around like a roaring lion. Picture the enemy prowling around, and God the Father sees the lion, and he grabs you and says, uh-uh, not today, Satan. I've seen those t-shirts that say that. But that's what the Father's doing. He's keeping you today, and it's a present keeping. He's keeping you even right now. You might be tempted right now to go towards whatever it is, wherever your main source of temptation is. Remember, God is in this battle with you, keeping you, loving you, protecting you, holding you, preserving you. That's the only way that you're going to get through this temptation. And for us as a church who are to be distinct, living in the world but not of the world, we need to remind ourselves of the safekeeping of the Father. We're not in this battle alone. It's not all up to us to win the world. God is on our side. And we can only do this with him fighting the battle, protecting us from danger. So the first thing Jesus prays for his disciples to be in the world, not of the world, is for their safekeeping. May that be an encouragement for you today. God is keeping you. Whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're wrestling with, he's keeping you. Second thing that he prays for specifically for them here is for their sanctification. For their sanctification. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in the truth. To be sanctified just means to be set apart. So this is not being of the world. Be in it, but be set apart from it. Be distinct. Be different. Sanctification in the Old Testament is they took common objects and they set them apart for God's use. It's set apart from sin for God's use, devoted to God. Sometimes we call this being made holy. So Jesus prays that the Father would make the disciples holy in the truth. And then he says his word is truth. That their minds and their hearts would be shaped and transformed by the word of God, that they would live by the standards of God, the world, that they'd be set apart from the other stuff, that they wouldn't conform to the pull of the enemy into the world. They'd be set apart. Now, here's a question for us. How of the world have we become? Are there any areas of your life where you've become worldly? Let me give you a couple examples of areas where I think we can become worldly. Without even knowing it, we may be conforming in these areas. How of the world are we in our attitude towards money? The way that we use the money that God gives to us, do we spend it on frivolous things, just like the rest of the world? Or are we set apart and using it in generous ways to bless the world and to glorify God? Are we caught up in the exact same game as the rest of the world as far as finances? I need to get as many treasures as I can to put myself in a good position for retirement and all these kinds of things, or am I using my money for the blessing of the world, which is clearly the way that God says we ought to be using the money that he gives us? What's your attitude towards it? Second area, what's our attitude as believers towards sex? Now, this is a tough one because I would say the onslaught of the evil one in your life and in my life and in the life of culture at large, the world right now, is towards a sexual ethic that goes contrary to the word of God. And this is an area primarily where I think we as believers are called to be set apart, called to be holy in the midst of the world that's headed one direction. We're to stand up and be unique in our views. So husbands, are you being faithful to your marriage commitments? Do you uphold God's standard for sex? Young people or old people, whoever you are watching, do you uphold God's standard for sex being between a man and a woman in a monogamous relationship of husband and wife? There's an area where culture, the onslaught of the enemy into your marriage relationship, he wants to lure you away and entice your eyes with images of others. That's a great attack of the evil one. And it's not a new one. Let me show you. This area of sexual morality is something that has always been a struggle for the church to remain distinct from, set apart from culture. In the letter of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is what Paul says to the church. He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." So God's will for you is that you would be holy. And then he puts a semicolon and says that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles do who do not know God. Here's an area where it's always been a struggle for the church to remain distinct. You and I are called to holiness that is different than the world, that will set us apart from the world. And the reminder, if this is an area that you struggle with, Jesus prays that the Father would sanctify you, that the Father would keep you from the evil one, and that he would sanctify you, that God would do his work of making you holy in your life if you would give yourself over to the will of the Father. If you'd open yourself up to God's Spirit doing his work within your life, he's going to put you in this process of becoming more and more holy. So you can't live in this world and not be of it without God's keeping and sanctifying work in your life, in my life. Let's remember those things this week. Worship team, can you please come up while I summarize? Here's the summary from today's message. First thing, glorify God in your everything. Ask yourself this week, whose glory am I living for? And the second thing, live in the world, but don't be of the world. Ask yourself, are there areas of my life where I've become of the world? Amen. Let's sing.